Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, race is answerable to the court. Raka, I'm sorry. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger in the fire of hell. And I am telling you, my grandmother said, don't you ever call anyone a fool. That's why. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Deb. There are many people who assume that Jesus replaced the law with grace, as if God changed personalities halfway through the Bible. In fact, there was a man in the second century named Marcion of Pontus who actually believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was all about justice and wrath, while the God of the New Testament was all about mercy and grace. We could think of it like that Betty White Snickers commercial. Do you remember that commercial where she's playing football with a group of guys and she's getting tackled and clobbered and she starts trash-talking them, but then her teammates tell her to eat a Snickers. And when she does, she suddenly becomes one of the guys, as if Betty White was exorcised out of him and he's finally better again. And so Marcion and his followers thought that once God had his Snickers, he became a different God, one who no longer ruled by the law, but one who ruled by grace. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says something that kind of makes people sit up and take notice. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Excuse me. He is not starting a new religion. He is completing God's story. Not abolition, but fulfillment. And understanding this changes how we understand obedience, holiness, grace, and discipleship. So let's begin by looking at the law, okay? We know that we have 10 commandments, and those address two levels of relationship. So we know the first four deal with our relationship with God, and the remaining six deal with our relationship with our neighbors. And if you're not keeping the first four commandments, that is probably going to affect the condition of your relationship with others. And likewise, if we are mistreating others, that is a reflection of how well we honor God. And then from those 10 commandments, we also get 613 laws. That's a lot of laws. And I'm not going to throw those up there. That would take way too many slides. But you can find them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, books number 3 and 5 of the Bible. Now, the purpose of all those laws were threefold. One, they show us what God is really like. So he is just, he is holy, he is faithful, he is loving, and he is set apart from other deities. The law wasn't just a bunch of arbitrary rules, it was a window into God's heart. Second thing, they revealed humanity's need. So the law functioned like a mirror to us. It exposed sin that was already present. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Third thing, it points us to Jesus. Every sacrifice, every priesthood system, every command anticipates something greater. Jesus fulfills the law because he lives it perfectly. He embodies its meaning. He accomplishes what it pointed toward. The law says, this is what holiness looks like. And Jesus says, I am holiness. And he goes on to say, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says something that really makes their ears perk up. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And with that, the religious leaders probably sat back and go, that's right. Like, I know what's up. The Pharisees were professionals at keeping the law. That is the letter of the law. And what Jesus is calling his listeners to is something much deeper than that. He is calling them to embody the spirit of the law. And he begins to explain what that looks like. And the next few paragraphs in our in our reading this morning are what we call antitheses. So six times Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, dot, dot, dot. But I say to you, dot, dot, dot." So he cites an earlier proposition of the law, and then he makes an authoritative command to a higher standard of belief, motivation, observance of the law. He is not contradicting the scripture. He is actually raising the bar. He is correcting shallow interpretations of the scripture. So let's walk through those one by one. So the first antithesis is on anger and murder. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment." So the law said, do not murder. That's a commandment. And most people hearing that think, okay, well, I've never killed anyone, so I'm good there. But Jesus says, anger, contempt, and hatred are the seeds of murder. He goes on to say, and again, anyone who answers to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, let's get this out in the open right now. How many of us are in danger? Everybody should be raising their hands to that one. Murder begins long before violence, the physical act of it, right? It begins in a heart that devalues another person. Kingdom righteousness means reconciliation, not just innocence. And the question shifts our hearts from, have I harmed someone, to, is my heart hostile towards someone? If you're going to be part of the culture of the kingdom of God, it is not okay to be angry with your brother or sister in Christ. To hate someone is to commit murder in your heart, and to refuse to reconcile is really to commit us to our own private hell. The next antithesis is on adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the law prohibited adultery. But Jesus raises the bar and says, lust is adultery in the heart. He exposes how sin begins internally before becoming external. What God created, we have perversed and corrupted. So again, Jesus is deepening our understanding of the will of God for a faithful relationship. You know, people might say, I didn't cheat, I just looked. Avoiding the act is not enough. It is possible to look at someone for the purpose of feeding an inner sensual appetite as a substitute for the act. So holiness is not merely physical restraint. It is purified vision. So what is the solution? How do we get victory over that? Through discipline. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is Jesus advocating for self-mutilation? No. That would not solve the problem of the heart, though the eye and the heart are usually the two culprits when it comes to those kinds of sin. Rather, he is advocating for taking our transformation so serious that we do whatever is necessary to live into it fully, removing those barriers that keep us tripping up, right? Avoiding places where you're likely to give in to temptation, not spending time with people who condone that behavior, going into recovery groups, getting accountability partners, praying every time you feel tempted. These are all actions that help you move from brokenness to transformation. You deal with your sin immediately and decisively. He goes on to say, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So for those of us in this room, you know, who may have been divorced or have remarried, these words may create some unease and tension. Let me start by saying I believe that there are reasons that a divorce may be justified. You know, it may be abuse. And as Jesus pointed out, sexual immorality. Though we cannot deny the fact that people today find any and every reason to justify divorce. They say, we have nothing in common. He works too much. She spends too much money. Our families are too different. We don't see eye to eye on a lot of issues. And the people then were no exception. So if we approach the text hoping to justify divorce, we miss the bigger picture of what Jesus is commanding of us. It redefines marriage in the context of kingdom followers. To take not only fidelity, but covenant seriously. God made laws concerning divorce to protect the sanctity of marriage, as divorce threatens the moral fiber of families and society. We see this all over the place, right? So there was a reason that God did not want to make divorce too easy. Jesus places unnecessary divorce on a level equal with adultery in seriousness, that we not look at any excuse as justifiable for divorce. Then he goes on to talk about oaths. He says, again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to simply say is yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You ever had a friend tell you, we should get together sometime, only to never hear from them again? Yes? So both people know it's probably not sincere. It's probably polite avoidance. And Jesus invites us to something deeper. You know, honest kindness instead of fake agreement. Truthful communication instead of social performance. Integrity means alignment between what we say, what we intend, and what we do. So these people had created an elaborate system of promises to avoid accountability. In Jesus' day, people used religious language to make promises sound stronger. I swear by heaven. I swear by the temple. I swear by Jerusalem. They created these verbal loopholes, if you will, to sound trustworthy without actually being trustworthy. Kingdom people don't need verbal loopholes because their character speaks consistently. So your character should carry the weight, not just the wording. The next antithesis says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn on them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So the law's eye for an eye, that was originally to limit personal revenge, preventing escalation, making the punishment fit the crime. Jesus calls disciples to live beyond fairness and into grace. So when he says turn the other cheek, what he really means there is ignore the insult, because being slapped in the cheek was the highest form of insult back then. So he says ignore the insult. Go the extra mile, which means you own that mile, which takes power away from your oppressor. Give generously. Don't be so attached to your stuff that it keeps you from deepening reconciliation and relationship. That's not a weakness. It is refusing to let evil dictate your behavior. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the climax right there, because, you know, most of us look at that and that creates tension in us. You know, people have reduced love to those we like, to those who are like us. It's a whole other thing to ask us to love our enemies. We're not really good at doing that. But Jesus expands love to mirror God himself. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because Jesus does. Because God does, right? He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. Kingdom love is not reactive. It is reflective of God's character. Jesus is raising the bar so high that our self-righteousness collapses. If righteousness includes anger, thoughts, motives, intentions, then no one can claim perfection. The Sermon on the Mount does one of two things, or actually it does both things, sorry. It reveals God's vision for human life, and it reveals our need for grace. Jesus fulfills the law not only by teaching it rightly, but by accomplishing what we cannot. He lives the righteousness he describes here, and then he gives it to us through his grace. Religion asks, what is the minimum requirement so that God will be okay with me? Jesus asks, what kind of person are you becoming? The goal is not legal perfection, but Christ-like formation, right? Not compliance, but transformation. And Jesus' last line here, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like, that sounds impossible to us, right? Becoming fully aligned with God's character. And just because Jesus does in us what we can't do ourselves, that doesn't mean the law doesn't apply anymore. He says, listen, the law still applies, but I want you to look deep down and find out what is motivating you to sin. Because if you cannot figure that out, how can you be made new in your heart, in your mind, in your soul? You know, you can say that you've avoided the physical acts, but if you have impure thoughts, be they murderous or harmful, that will poison you. Jesus did not come to erase God's commands. He came to reveal their true depth, to embody their true meaning, and to empower us to live them out from transformed hearts. The law written on the heart is a byproduct of the life change a person encounters as a result of experiencing the gospel. Through Christ, anger becomes reconciliation, lust becomes honor, revenge becomes mercy, and hatred becomes love. And the question is no longer, have I broken the rules, but is Christ reshaping my heart? Because the fulfillment of the law is not a checklist. It is a person, and his name is Jesus. So this week, ask yourself daily, where is Jesus inviting deeper transformation? Where is outward obedience hiding inward resistance? And who is God calling me to love beyond my comfort? Ask yourself those questions, you know. And when our reflection is on us, there's a lot of selfish ambition, but when our reflection is on Christ, we have concerns for others first, and we see him as the one who sits on the throne, not us. Because Jesus didn't lower the standard. He fulfilled it, and now he fulfills it in us. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for the words of Jesus that both challenge and transform us. You have shown us that your law is not only about outward actions, but about the condition of our hearts. We confess that we often settle for appearances instead of true righteousness. We hold on to anger. We struggle with our integrity. And we find it difficult to love as you love. Forgive us, Lord, and renew us by your grace. Jesus, you came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Where we fall short, you are faithful. Shape our hearts to reflect your character. Teach us to seek reconciliation instead of resentment, honesty instead of empty words, and love instead of retaliation. And Holy Spirit, form us into people whose yes is yes, and whose lives bear witness to your truth and mercy. Help us live as citizens of your kingdom in the way we speak, act, and love others each day. We offer ourselves to you now, trusting in your transforming grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.